you would like to have your Bibles open, please turn to Psalm 105. Today, we begin a series on the book of Exodus, but you'll notice that we've not actually taken a Bible reading from Exodus. We've taken two readings which refer to the Exodus, one from Psalm 105, particularly the latter part of the psalm from verse 25 onwards, where it refers to the exodus of God's people from Egypt and their settlement in the land. And also in Luke chapter 9 this morning, we read of Moses and Elijah discussing with Jesus on the mountain of Transfiguration, as we've come to call it, his departure, it is in most translations, but literally it is they were discussing his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now, it's very important in life to know which things are central and which things are peripheral. A person who doesn't know what's central in life is consumed by peripheral things, and a nation which does not know which those things which are central are consumed by peripheries, and suddenly the whole moral, emotional, spiritual, mental life of a nation, a person, a family is dissipated out in the nether regions because the central things have been lost and abandoned, the peripheral things have taken up their place, and the peripheral things sometimes in a person's life then become the central things. And you can never make a thing that's never designed to be central, central, if you can understand what I mean in that. And so when we come to the theme of the Exodus, we're actually talking about that which lies at the very centre, the very heart of the life of God's Old Testament people, Israel. And in another sense, it is the thing which lies at the very heart of God's people, known as the church. And the theme of Exodus is the place where finally all of the other themes of Scripture meet. When you come to a passage such as Psalm 105, this is one incident of many incidences in the Old Testament, not just in the Psalms, but also in the prophets, where the story of the Exodus is remembered. Now, there's a big theme, of course, in Exodus about remembering and forgetting. We'll come to that in due course as we go through. When they were to have the Passover meal, they were to do that to remember what had happened, and they were to instruct their children about what had happened. And Israel always got itself into strife when it forgot the Lord, their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. But in Psalm 105 and many other places, the remembering of the event of the Exodus indicates how central it was to the life of God's people. And the remembering's got probably three parts to it, I think. Firstly, there's just a simple historical remembering that an event happened. Like, how did we end up being where we are? How did we end up living in the land in which we live? How did we end up having a law? How did we end up having a temple in our midst? How did we end up having a worship system which is like our worship system and like no other in the world? How do we end up with the word that the prophets brought to us? How did that happen? The Exodus. If you didn't have the Exodus in the Old Testament, then none of those things would be so for Israel. And so wherever they looked, from the highest authority in the land, in the king, the law of kingship is embodied in the teaching of Deuteronomy, which was given to them at the time of the Exodus, all the way through the worship system, all the way to the way in which they were to govern their day-to-day relationships, everything in Israel's horizon told them that they were the people that they were. They were in the place that they were in, and they had the institutions that they had because of an historical event that took place. There was an exodus, and that defined them in history. So that's the first reason for their remembering. It just happened. And they couldn't be who they were if it had not happened. The second reason for the remembering is that they were to recall why it had happened. It was not just an event which took place haphazardly, randomly. It happened because God had ordained it to happen. It happened because God had ordained in the covenant with Abraham that he would bring Abraham's descendants out from a land after 430 years. And it happened because in that great event of the Exodus, God would be able to reveal his name to his people. He was here speaking not just to one man, Abraham, but he was revealing himself through Moses to a whole nation. And he was unfolding before their very eyes the meaning of the name that he had given when he spoke to Moses in the burning bush. But that name Abraham already knew. Abraham knew that God was called Yahweh. But now to have the meaning of that name unfolded, not just for one or other, not just for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but for a whole multitude, a whole national assembly. So you remember the Exodus in the Old Testament, not simply that it happened as an historical event, but in the happening we have a revelation of God himself. And the third reason that they were to remember was because in that revelation, it defined them as a national entity. It gave them their national identity. That they could not think of themselves truly as people of faith. They could not think of themselves except they be reminded of the fact that they were an Exodus people, a people on whom God had set his love, and a people on whose behalf God had acted, and a people who had been brought to God himself. And so when they asked the question, who are we? The answer for the people of faith in Israel was, we are his people. Whose people? We are the people of the God who brings us out in Exodus. What is our identity? We are God's flock. He is our shepherd. That identity was different from all of the other nations around them. That identity made them God's unique possession in the earth, or at least they understood themselves to be that. It's not as though they had to understand that identity to be unique. They just were chosen by God as his unique possession, and so they were brought to understand that as their identity. So there are three reasons why in the Old Testament, in the Psalms and the Prophets, other places, the event of the Exodus is always looked back to. It's an historical event that actually defined the nature of Israel, revealed the name of God in history to a whole nation. And so Exodus stands, therefore, as a vantage point for everything that you read in the Old Testament. We don't want to open up any debates here, and I don't want you to shoot me down about the authorship of Genesis or who wrote the first five books, but it's pretty likely, isn't it, that Moses, if he didn't write it all, was the assembler of it all. Okay? So if you've got an account of the story of creation, and you've got an account that leads for the first 11 chapters up to the arrival of Abraham, the vantage point from which that account is written is Exodus. See, we sometimes read the Bible chronologically, which is okay. It starts here at the beginning and it ends there at the ending. But the people who, moved by the Holy Spirit, Moses among them, recorded and wrote, like Moses was a redeemed person in the Exodus. So who's the God who created heaven and earth? Ah, the God who brought us out, he's the one who created heaven and earth. If you could think about it in this way, as a Christian person, where do you take your stand? And the answer surely would have to be, I take my stand in Jesus Christ. But which Jesus Christ do you take your stand in? And the answer is, I take my stand in Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. So your central vantage point for everything in life, is it not, as a Christian, is the cross and resurrection of Christ. How do you understand your destiny as a person in Christ apart from the cross and the resurrection? You can't understand it. How do you understand the sufferings that come to you? Well, in one point of view, you never understand them. You just experience them. But you experience them from the point of view as a man or a woman who's in Christ and been united to him in his cross and his resurrection. Everything in your life, perhaps more than you ever realize, more than you consciously think, everything in your life as a Christian, because of the life of the Spirit within you, you evaluate everything from the standpoint of the cross, through which the world was crucified to you and through which you are crucified to the world. And we have a remembering of the cross. It's not a past historical remembering, it's an active presence of Christ who's amongst us. And so just as we have that great event, which is our vantage point, so in the Old Testament, Israel had that great event of the Exodus, which was its vantage point, and as it stood in the midst of the nations, and as it looked at all of the turmoil of the pluralism and relativism and paganism of the nations, they looked at everything, at least those by faith in Israel, looked at everything from that vantage point of, but we are not like these people because we have come through the Exodus. It's the ground on which we stand. It's the historical reality in which we live. And so we could think about the Exodus as a great magnifier. I don't know if you were ever prone to experiments when you were a little boy. Those of you who are women were never a little boy, but I used to get a magnifying glass and you'd be able to look at things, and I used to also do really cruel things like burn ants with it and stuff, you know, as little boys do. But if you had I had a really thick one, I don't know where I got it from, but if I ran it over a page of text, all of the words underneath that magnifying lens suddenly became huge. And you could think perhaps of the book of Exodus and the events that surround it, about which we'll say more in a minute, as a great sort of spiritual magnifier. As you run it back and forth across the scripture, suddenly all of these themes jump out. You could do what we could call a pinch test. Those of you who are old enough to remember will recall an advertisement campaign on the television trying to get people active and not to be so flabby around the middle. I'm not a very good advertisement for that advertisement. But they said, do the pinch test, do you remember? And you used to be able to grab a bit around your middle, and if there was more than something or other thick, then you had to do something about it. Well, you just do a pinch test on your Bible. Just have a look. Just do it now. Have a look at Genesis 1 to 11. And pinch that between your fingers. How many millennia are covered in that little segment from creation to the Tower of Babel? And then you do another little bit from Genesis 12 through to Genesis chapter 50, and you think, well, that's a fairly sizable chunk, isn't it? But when you weigh that up, actually, that sizable chunk only is devoted to a relatively short period of time. Just the life of Abraham when he was called at 75 years old until when he died. And the people who are his descendants in Egypt. Not a huge length of time. And then if you pinch Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, look at what you get. And Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua cover what, 40 years, 60 years, depends on, you know, if you run all the way through to the end of Joshua, 80 years. So the very fact that you've got such a fat portion of your scriptures, because what happened in the Exodus was not just an Exodus. If you look at the story of Exodus recorded in the book of Exodus, the actual process of God getting his people out of Egypt is dealt with fairly early on, and you get to the Passover fairly quickly. And then you have God bringing them to himself at Mount Horeb, and then you have the giving of the law and the incident with the golden calf and all of those dreadful things, and it ends up with the tabernacle. But at the same time, you're introduced to the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. So Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're all talking about the same period of history. It's not just the event of the Exodus that's important, but all of those things that happen around it. And then you add to that Joshua, which is an immediate follow-on from those things. And thematically, then you've got Judges and into the Kings. So you can see simply by the way that the Holy Scripture in its final written form has been constructed, how important was this event of the Exodus to the life of God's people. It was not just one thing among many things. It was everything to them. And everything that they looked at through the lens of a God who had brought them out of Egypt. So what sort of themes emerge? Now we're going to not do a thematic study of Exodus, we're going to do an expositional study. We'll go through the whole book, chapter by chapter, and these themes will emerge. But just as we come into that over the next weeks and months, just think about this. Firstly, the greatest and overarching theme is covenant. This is the book of God's covenant dealings with his people. Now, one of the greatest issues in the New Testament church is the relationship between the covenant that God has made with Moses. Look how much space it's devoted, has been devoted to it. Look how much importance in the history of God's people has been laid upon it. What's the relationship between that covenant and the covenant with Abraham? And has this covenant with Moses, with all its weighty prohibitions and all of its terrifying revelations of God's glory and all of the space it occupies in the text, has this covenant with Moses somehow or other superseded the covenant with Abraham? And if you go down that route, you end up standing with the Galatian people who say that the Abrahamic covenant has really lost its place. So that question about the relationship between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant is a really important one. And I would suggest that for all of us, it's still an active and live one. You probably have never thought, or not in the last few days, about the relationship between the covenant with Abraham and Moses. You've probably never actively, consciously thought about that very much. But you experience it every day when you ask questions like, does my obedience matter? What happens if I sin after I'm baptized? Am I saved finally, therefore, by how good I am and how well I keep the law? The sense of condemnation that I sometimes feel in my own heart or conscience, where does that come from and how does it relate to a covenant which is based entirely on promise? And when it comes down to level our own experience, the question about the relationship between those two covenants is a really lively one, which is why you've got books like Galatians in your Bible. So there's that whole theme of covenant which we will be operating under, that we could call the overarching theme, the umbrella under which all things happen. But underneath that, there are other things. This book of Exodus and the event of the Exodus, those things which happen around the time of the Exodus, in the giving of the law and the establishment of the worship, those things reveal the name and the character of God. And they reveal God in all his holiness and his righteousness, and they reveal God as the God who wants to be with his people. This is in the Old Testament, and especially in the theme of in the time of the Exodus, a remarkable thing, that God, the holy God, the maker of heaven and earth, should be with his people. And so on the one hand in Exodus you've got this great theme of the transcendent holiness of God, and on the other hand you have this very, very near presence of God who walks with his people and dwells among them, and he will be their God and they will be his people. And so that leads us to consider the fact that Exodus explains to us in really wonderful terms what it means for God to be a shepherd to his flock. Shepherd in the Old Testament didn't just wander along with his sheep aimlessly. The shepherd kept them and protected them and led them and guided them, and he lay down with them to keep them safe and to guard them from their enemies, and he led them to green pasture and he gave them rest and he provided for their needs. And then as you read through the book of Exodus, along with those other books that go with it, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you discover there's a picture of that flock of God's people, picture of the sheep who are the sheep of his pasture. And that picture, not to put too fine a point on it, is very unattractive. It's very unattractive. God is very gracious. In Psalm 105, for example, as we've read, it says, they asked for meat. No, they didn't. They grumbled. And in the face of the magnificent signs and wonders and the nearer presence of God and the tabernacle and the presence of his glory visible in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, they grumble and complain and moan and say it's not fair, and who sent Moses anyway? And amongst Moses' family, I don't know if you realise, but Moses, Aaron and Miriam were all brothers, brothers and sisters. They were all one family. And amongst that very family, there becomes tensions and jealousies and rivalries, and Miriam smitten with leprosy on one occasion. And then you have people who are jealous of the leadership of these ones, and the ground splits open, and it's grumble, grumble, complain, moan, idolatrous murmuring all the way through. Thank God we're not like the Old Testament people, hey? And so what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that the God who comes to us in the Exodus comes to us by grace. He didn't come to the Exodus because they were the most righteous people on the earth. He didn't come because they're more holy than Egypt. In fact, as the Exodus story unfolds, it's very clear that they actually loved Egypt and all that it stood for. And so the mighty work of God is not just to get them out of Egypt, but to get the love and affection of Egypt out of them. And the Exodus is not just, therefore, about the physical deliverance of God's people out of a land of oppression. The Exodus is about the fact that God can deliver those people into a place where their affections are settled on him. Because you can be out from a place where the going's hard and where physically you're suffering, you can be brought out of that, but your affections may not be changed. To bring them out of that physical place, relatively speaking, is easy. To actually change the affections of a person or a nation, that's a magnificent, indescribable work of grace to do that. And of course, this book of the Exodus and all that goes with it tells us of the great theme of a spiritual battle that goes on. One of the things that we'll see as we go through is that Pharaoh understood himself to be God. There are various texts and reliefs and carvings that you can see in ancient Egypt, and Pharaoh is the head of a whole pantheon of divinities. The old administrative regions of Egypt and other parts of the ancient world were called nomes, not as in the little ones that sit in your garden, but N-O-M-E-S, nomes. And Pharaoh is shown sitting on his throne, and all of the nomes of Egypt, the administrative districts, are represented before him in array, and each one is preceded by the image of the god who rules over that nome, that particular district, and all of the gods bow down to Pharaoh, who's God of gods and Lord of all the lords. And here comes Moses out of the backside of the desert with some little local deity called Yahweh. And he's confined to some little region beyond the boundaries of Egypt. And he dares to say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And so in Exodus chapter 12:12, the description of the bringing out of God's people is, "I delivered you from all of the gods of Egypt." It's not just a physical deliverance, it's a spiritual deliverance. That's why Jesus Christ had to come in the flesh to do battle face to face with Satan, hand to hand on the cross. And whatever else we understand about the cross, about its being the means of our justification and so forth, we must never lose sight of the fact that the cross was a victory. It was a victory over the forces of darkness who thought by virtue of crucifixion that they had won. And as we come through the book of the Exodus, of course, particularly in the early chapters, there's this emphasis on the great signs and wonders which God does. And that can sometimes attract our attention. But underneath all of that, and travelling all the way through the Old Testament, is a picture of God's care for his people providentially. How he orders the circumstances, how in the fullness of time he acts, how he raises up this one, how he puts a midwife in the right place at the right time. Mark Twain, the American humorist, once said, "We were lucky that providence was on our side." And no luck. It's all ordered by God providentially, and the working of God in his signs and wonders is one side of it, but the great and wonderful sort of event that goes all the way through, the reality that persists all the way through, is God's providential care of his people. And then, of course, you've got the giving of the law. And never forget the fact that the law was given to a redeemed people. They were not given the law in order to be redeemed. They were brought out because they had been redeemed. So the law is given to a redeemed people in a covenant relationship. And if we take law out of that framework, law becomes a terrible tyrant. But they were given that law, and in the context they were given the worship, and that whole worship system with the Day of Atonement and the high priests and the priests and the shedding of blood and the Passover which preceded it and the tabernacle and every stitch of the tabernacle's accoutrements, every bit was a prophecy about Christ. So the importance of Exodus is not just in what it meant for the Old Testament people, but in the way in which the whole of that system acts as a prophecy, a type, a prediction, an interpretation of the coming of Jesus Christ. And of course we've seen Hebrews last year, how much that's enacted in a New Testament discussion of Jesus' person and work. And also in this great book of Exodus and all that goes with it, you find this wonderful fact. The goal of it all, and if we only remember one thing, remember this. The goal of it all is not just that they would no longer be slaves. The goal of it all is that they would be brought to God Himself. I have brought you to Myself, bore you up on eagle's wings, that you would actually be My people, not just in name, but in heart. That I'd settle you in a place that you would walk in My ways, not the ways of Pharaoh. That you would hear My voice and that you would walk in My statutes. The aim of the redemption of Israel, the aim of the redemption that Christ has brought to us through His exodus accomplished on the cross, is that we would be brought to God Himself. What a wonderful thing. That God should want to have fellowship with us. And so when you come to the New Testament, and all the way through Exodus we'll be sort of doing this and that and that and this and this is that in the New Testament, because they just are so meshed with one another. But when you come to the New Testament, just turn to Matthew. This is a passage we didn't read today, but... Matthew chapter 1. She will... Verse 21, sorry. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus, by the fact that Joseph was the one who named him. Joseph is legally adopting Jesus into his family and lineage, even though Joseph wasn't his natural father. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the English version of the Greek version of the Hebrew word Joshua. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And see the connection. Who is Emmanuel? Emmanuel is Jesus. But why is he Jesus? Why is his name Jesus and not Joseph or Ezekiel? You call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. God being with us, Emmanuel, is God our Saviour. God being with us doesn't come just to hang around for a little while and walk in our shoes, get a little bit of empathy going with us. God comes to save us. He comes in the person of Jesus Christ to save us from our sins, not leave us in them, and to bring us to Himself, so that where Jesus, as Jesus says, where I am, you may be also. And I don't think it's stretching the exegesis to so much to say where I am is in the heart and the bosom of the Father, and that's where you may be also, because I'm Emmanuel, God with you, to save, to deliver you from your sins, so that I will be your God and you will be My people. So that's what we're in for, I think, this coming weeks and months. And just pray along with us that the Holy Spirit would take all of the things that are written in this book, the warts and all picture of God's people, the indescribable grace of God in His action towards that unattractive, sinful, ugly, grumbling people, Israel, and that He would speak to us, to say to us that exodus is yours. That exodus, which happened physically at that time, historically, for those people, was a prediction, prefigurement, type, forerunner of the great exodus in which all of God's people have been brought out through Christ. So pray along with us as we study that it's not just going through a book, but that the living word of a God who brings us out of slavery would be among us.